boy, we thought very much alike, and still learning each other's portion. But a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, he is first time speaking with us here in Indiana at Lord Jesus Christ Assembly, First Christocentric Conference. So I would ask you to, with a hearty Lord Jesus Christ Assembly, Lord Indiana, Lord Jesus Christ Assembly, Reading, Christ Bible Church, Chicago, and wherever else you hail from, if you would welcome our first speaker for the evening, Dr. Grant Richardson. Welcome.
Well, it's good to be with you. And what he said about attending his church, that is so true. It is so hard to find a church that teaches with content and with accuracy and with enthusiasm the things of the sovereign Son of God, Jesus the Lord. So, boy, if I lived in Indiana, Pennsylvania, this is where I would attend, that's for sure. Okay, let's just look to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that the Spirit of God would take the Word of God and make the child of God like the Son of God. In the peerless name of the Sovereign Son of God, Jesus the Lord, amen. What is really good to be with you. This subject is so massive that I found myself overwhelmed even trying to prepare for it. I have a friend, you may have read some of his books, he's written over 50 books, Norm Geisler. He writes mostly in the area of apologetics and philosophy of religion, but he kind of stepped out of his element once and wrote a book called Christ, the Theme of the Bible. And that was one of the smaller books he wrote, and how he did that, I don't know. But It is indeed true. When we deal with Christ-centeredness, Christocentricity, we're dealing with a massive subject. Philippians kind of is a good illustration. 41 times we have the name of Christ. That's almost one out of every two or three verses. Now, his name occurs a number of times in one verse, so we can't say it's every two or three verses, but I mean 41 times. Now, when you read the book of Philippians, do you know why his name is being mentioned in each one of these? Or you just kind of slide over his name, and his name becomes commonplace. That's what we're going to try to draw out of you right now. We don't want his name to be commonplace. We want his name to be stark in your thinking. And we often think of Jesus in very maudlin, saccharine, sentimental terms. And how I love Jesus, but we don't know why we love Jesus. We need to love Jesus for certain things. And that's what we want to take a look at. Now, we can't cover every one of those 41 times in the book of Philippians. But if you take Christ out of the Bible, you have a theme without a plot, you have music without harmony, and you have a car without a motor. In other words, takes the guts right out of the Word of God if we do not understand the greatness and the centricity of who Jesus Christ is. Now, here's one of the great prayers from a number of centuries ago. Listen to this prayer. Christ be with me. Christ in the front. Christ in the rear. Christ within me. Christ below me. Christ above me. Christ on my right hand, at my left. Christ in the fort. Christ in the chariot seat. Christ at the helm. Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me. Christ in the mouth of every man who speaks to me. Christ in every eye that sees me. Christ in every ear that hears me. You talk about a person Christ-centered. This is a person that's Christ-centered. Now, I would like to begin with a verse most of us skip this verse here. And, you know, we kind of read the introductions like, well, let's get this over with so we can get into the meat of the passage. But look at this. Paul and Timothy, doulos. The New King James translates it bondservant. But a doulos is an abject slave. A person who had no rights of their own. There were 50 million slaves in the Roman Empire. Many of them were highly educated. In fact, many of them ran the estates of the Roman citizens. But Paul says, I'm a slave. Jesus defines me. For me to live, Christ. There's no verb in that phrase in the Greek. In other words, to me equals, to living equals Christ. And to die, no verb, gain. This is a way of shouting in the Greek when you drop verbs like this. Why does he say it's gain? Because I'm with him a couple of verses later. To be with him forever, that's a gain, that's success. Listen to this passage. For the love of Christ constrains me. Now, is that my meager, puny, insignificant love for Jesus? Not at all. It's an objective genitive. It is His love for me. That's what constrains me. You mean He died? I grew up as a hood on the streets of Detroit. My family were not Christians. I ran with this gang, and Jesus would save me? I can't believe it! What a rascal that He would save me! I see a hand back there from Grand Rapids. He knows what Michigan's all about. Now, the thing is, He saves us. And not only that does He save us, but He loves us with an unconditional love. Jeremiah says, He has loved me with an everlasting love. For the love of Christ constrains me because we thus judge. Oh, you mean we have to make a judgment about the love of Christ? Oh yeah, if you don't make a judgment about Christ, you cannot be Christ-centered. So, because we thus judge that if, and the Greek says, and it's true, one died for all, they were all dead. You know what? That word all, that's kind of inclusive. And that includes me. He died for my sin. And that He died for all, but they who live. Oh, you mean there's more to recognizing the love of Christ and the fact that He died for me? Yeah, there's something about living for, and they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves. If we're ever in a generation that people are living for themselves, it is this generation. It is my boat, my savings account, my house, my career, my job, my family, me. Right. Not live unto themselves, but unto Him. Who is He? Who died for them. And by the way, He did something else and rose again. You mean from the dead? Yeah, from the dead. That's pretty good. Man, I can't believe it. You see, we're not dealing with a meager human being alone. He is true humanity. But He is more than that. He is the veritable God of God who took on a man's body, stepped foot here on earth and stepped in a human body. And He did it for us. No wonder we should live for Him. Now I want you to look at the next verse. Oh, by the way, there's one other phrase here. To all the saints in Christ Jesus. These are saints whose lives are inscribed in Christ. Their whole life is oriented to Christ. This is dealing with positional truth, but it's dealing with more than positional truth. Let's look at the next concept. What is our basis of blessing? Well, the Word of God says, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice that word from there? That is the preposition of ultimate source. Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, along with God the Father, are both the ultimate source of grace and peace, of blessing. Well, let's look at the next area here. Let's look at the compass point for life. Paul says, being confident. He says, literally, I have been confident, and I still stand being confident about what I'm ready to talk about right now. This is something that is burning in my conviction. It has been part of my conviction for a long time, and it's going to stay there. Being confident of this very thing, that He, I believe in this case it's Jesus, who has begun a good work in you, will perform it until the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, or the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, God isn't done with you yet. God is working on you. You have failed. You've fallen. Taken a step backwards. He's not done with you yet. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all. In the splagna. You know what your splagna is? In the Greek, it's guts. Your bowels. Now that's, you know, in the first century, when a guy said to a girl, I love you with all my heart, he didn't say that. He said, I love you with all my guts. I love you with all my bowels. That's the way they... In other words, Paul was so imbued with Jesus Christ that he loved this congregation with all his heart. Now, who is the catalyst for the glory of God? Let's look at verse 11. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by. The Greek means through the instrumentality of Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The more we're Christ-centered, the more God gets the glory. If God does the doing, God gets the glory. If we do the doing, we get the glory. If Christ did the doing, He gets the glory. If Christ does the doing, God gets the glory. I know we're flying here, but I'm trying to give you a general picture. I wonder if someone give me some warm water. Not cold. Now, Jesus is the focus of the message. And this is beginning at verse 12. Now, when Paul is writing this epistle, he's sitting in a Roman jail. He's not feeling sorry for himself. He's not saying, woe is me. He's in the ministry of representing Jesus the Lord. Being defined by who Jesus is, everything he does is going to be oriented. Oh, thank you. Appreciate that. Now, when Paul... this never happens in my voice, so I don't know what's happening here. But... when Paul was in jail, he was chained to the Praetorian Guard, as we'll see in a minute. Who were the Praetorian Guard? These people appointed the Caesar. You talk about important people. They were given the direction of northern Egypt or Palestine or Bactria. They were given the key posts to run all these countries that the Roman Empire conquered. Now, Paul is sitting there chained because he's a Roman citizen. He gets high treatment as a prisoner. So these guys are, can you imagine in the barracks, they're saying, have you been chained to that Paul guy? That is an amazing experience. He talks about some man over in Palestine that rose from the dead. Can you believe that? You know what he says in chapter 4? And some of the Praetorian Guard greet you in Christ. He led some of them to Christ. You talk about, how many places would he have gone to win the Praetorian Guard to Christ? He got direct access to them right where they were. And he had protracted conversations about Christ with them right there. But I want you to know, brother, the things which happened to me, that is my imprisonment. All the heartaches I've gone through. I'm ready to, you know what? You know where Paul ended up? Where he ended his brilliant career? They separated his head from his body. He didn't feel sorry for himself right to the very end. He served Jesus Christ at the cost of his life. Have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. The Praetorian Guard have come to Christ. Other people in Rome have come to Christ. We find that in other places. So it has become evident to the whole palace guard. That's the Greek word for Praetorian Guard. And to all the rest, that my chains are in Christ. You know, Rome may have imprisoned me, but Jesus put me there. Because my life is defined by Christ. It's defined about everything about Him. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, there are two groups of people that when the city of Rome, that he's writing to the Philippians about, had issues with Paul. One had a group of issues where they saw Paul leading the Praetorian Guard to Christ. And they said, well, if he can lead the Praetorian Guard to Christ, I can sure reach my neighbor for Christ. So some indeed become evident. So most of the brethren of the Lord have become confident by my being imprisoned, chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ. You know what Paul is interested in? He's interested in Christ. He's not interested in Moses, as good as Moses is, and we need to study Moses, but the message isn't Moses. The message is Jesus. It isn't Abraham. It isn't David. It isn't even Paul. It is Christ. So he says, some indeed preach Christ from envy. Now he's going to say in a minute, I don't care if they do. You know, they were trying to rub salt in Paul's wounds. Here he is sitting in jail saying, oh yeah, the reason you're in jail is you're out of fellowship. The reason you're in jail is because God's done with you. You know, you're in the woodshed far as God is concerned. They were preaching Christ of Thanos. You know, there's two words for envy in the Word of God. One means simply jealousy. The other one means, not only am I jealous of that person, but I want to deprive them of what they have. Here's a girl sitting in church. Another girl comes into church. She's strikingly beautiful, nice figure, good dermatology, nice bone structure. And they said, what is she doing in this church? But that's only envy. But phthonos means, boy, I wish you'd get in an automobile accident and get a scar that runs from here to here. That's envy. That's, you know, this is a very strong term about people who are preaching Christ. They couldn't stand it. They wanted to hurt them. There are people trying to hurt Paul, but is it making a difference to him? As long as Christ was preached. So he says, and strife, the word means political party strife, you know, rivalry. Boy, you know, I'm here and Paul's there and I'm better preacher. I've done more eloquent. I have more moteloquence. I have more this and that and whatever. But Paul, poor Paul, you know, he can't speak too well. And some also by the way of goodwill. You know, some people preach Christ for the right reason. The former preached Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. Here he is in jail, and they wanted to, here they're Christians, they wanted to give him a greater problem. The saints kicking Christians when they're down. So, but the latter, out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense, even fakers, he doesn't care, as long as the name of Jesus gets out, or in truth, Christ is preached. You know, sometimes we talk about the gospel, we need to talk about the gospel. But do we talk about the Christ of the gospel? That Christ is preached. In this, I rejoice, and I'm going to be determined to rejoice about Christ being preached. I'm not letting anything get me off track. I'm not going to let anything distort me from this. Christ is preached. Now, we've kind of jumped into this passage a little bit, but Paul now talks about the reference point for life. Verse 19, he says, I know that this, that is my being placed in jail, will turn out for my deliverance, that is from jail, through your prayer and supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. You know what the word supply is? It means a massive benefactor for the Roman theater. That's how the word supply was used. He was willing to pay for all of the actors, all of the musicians, all of the setup, and he paid for the whole city for this. And he is saying, you know, Jesus is going to supply. He's going to meet me. He's going to meet me in my need. He talks about that in the last chapter. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified. You know what magnified means? It means to be made conspicuous. Not inconspicuous. It means to be made big. To blow up to king size. He wanted to make Jesus king size to everyone that saw him in jail. You know, there's two kinds of magnification. There's a microscope and telescope. A microscope makes the small appear big. But a telescope makes the big appear bigger. It makes it loom big. And that's what Paul is saying here. I want the big, the massive, incalculable Lord Jesus Christ to be seen, to be for what he is. A telescope can't capture everything, but it can capture what is big and bring it near. And by the way, he says, I want it done in my body. That may mean the separation from my neck up, my head, from my body. That may be it. If that's what it is, so be it. My life is defined by Christ. He's going to say that in just a minute. And by the way, there are two alternatives where I can make Jesus big. Either by life or by death. Doesn't make any difference to me. Well, let me explain what I'm saying here. Verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ. Now the pastor here really likes the New King James Version. And you can see why, because it's honest. Right? There is no Greek word is in the text. And the second word is also italicized. That means it's not in the Greek text. To me, to live is all about Christ-centeredness. It's all about Christ. Other things are tertiary, secondary, derivative, but they're not primary. Jesus was primary to Paul. And he says, if you want the other alternative, to die, and the Greek word gain is literally the word success. It doesn't make any difference. You know, dying is graduation. You know, in this life, certain people do not have their sight. They're going to be graduated to sight. Some of us are here, and we can't even see Jesus in all His glory. We don't even have sight, even though we can see with our eyes. Verse 23, for I am hard pressed between the two. Well, let's read verse 22. But if I live in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor, yet what I choose I cannot tell. In other words, it's more beneficial for you Philippians than I'm writing the book of Philippians by keeping me alive. So that's okay. Verse 23, I am hard-pressed between the two. He's on the horns of a dilemma. You know, should he let the Roman government put him to death, or should he continue his ministry? Having a desire to depart and to be with Christ. You know, where Jesus is? To His heaven there? You know, have you ever studied Revelation 21 and 22 that describes heaven? Heaven isn't about golden streets, although there are golden streets. Isn't about pearly gates, and there are pearly gates. That's not what it's about. The whole idea of heaven is going to be about a person. About fellowship with Jesus for all eternity. He's going to be in His humanity for all eternity. When He rose, He didn't rise to die in heaven. He's still going to be alive in heaven forever. And we're going to be relating to Him as a human being in heaven, as well as His deity. To be with Jesus, which is, look at His value. Look at how He estimates things. Which is far better. Far better than staying alive. Our whole idea is, boy, I just want to hang on to the vestiges of this existence as much as I can. And if I'm dying, I want a couple nurses there and a doctor and some clean sheets. And that's about it. We worry about death. That wasn't Paul. But I'm gonna finally meet my Lord there. He was Christocentric in His attitude about life, and He was Christocentric about His attitude about death. He had a philosophy of death. Our philosophy of death is an anticipation to be with a person. We so heartily love Jesus that we can hardly bring ourselves to think about Him, much less worship Him, and beyond that of being with Him for all eternity. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh, to remain alive, is more needful for you. And then he goes on in verse 26, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant. See, your joy and the abundance of your joy has to do with Jesus, in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 29. For unto you, verse 29, for unto you has been granted on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him. The word granted means grace given. God gave you grace to believe on Jesus, but God has also given you grace to suffer for your sake? No. No. For His sake. See, if you really love the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't gripe and complain about your salary, about your problems. Your life is so miserable. You don't have a misery orientation. You look at your sufferings as having a purpose. It is on the behalf. I'm representing Christ. The word means in the place of. I'm here. People are giving me hassle for the sake of Christ. Now, we're not going to deal with chapter 2 here, because we'll deal with that tomorrow when we deal with the incarnation. But just to say this, that Paul gives four examples of what a life should be that's Christocentric. Christ, Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. That's chapter 4. Let's go to chapter 3. Jesus is our spear of joy. Let me just type in the address here. Finally, my brethren, rejoice, not just joy, but a certain kind of joy. Rejoice in the Lord. In other words, conscribe your joy to a domain called the person of Jesus Christ. For me to write the same things you is not tedious. For you to say, beware of dogs. He's talking about legalists. Beware of evil workers. Beware of mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. And the word says, and have no confidence in the flesh. That the word no is highly emphatic in the Greek language. It means none whatsoever in the flesh. My confidence is in Jesus. Listen to these. Let me give you a Cook's tour of this kind of orientation. The joy of the Lord is my strength. You realize there's strength in this? When you're Christocentric, you're a stronger person. When you're flesh-centered, you're not very strong. Nehemiah 8:10. Habakkuk is talking about the problems of why Israel is suffering and why the invasions have taken place. And at the end of the book, he says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Habakkuk 3:18. Did I say 3:18 for Nehemiah? It was 8:10. Let's go to Psalm 16:11. You have shown me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. And we don't believe this because we don't have a philosophy of Christ-centeredness. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. David, after he committed adultery with Bathsheba, wrote two books, or two psalms, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. In verse 12, he says, "Restore unto me the joy of your salvation." He didn't say, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." What he was saying is being oriented to God, to oriented to the things of God, to who He is, to His greatness. Because if you get your eyes off that, then you're going to commit adultery. Psalm 51:12. Jesus said, "These things write I unto you. These things have I given to you, that you might rejoice in me." Jesus said, "Joy is in me." John 15:11. "Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you shall receive, and that your joy shall be full." You know, it's like I'm asking God something. He gives to me. Oh, it is such a joy to know that my God hears me. John 16:24. "For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Romans 14:17. "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." Romans 15:13. "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace." Once you allow the Holy Spirit to start working on your life, then it produces joy. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. He had joy about the cross. He knew what the cross was going to do. He was thrilled. When He was hanging on the cross, He said, "This is saving the world. Anyone who would believe on Me." The next verse says, "Consider Him who endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest you be weary in your flesh." Look at Christ-centeredness. Look at Christ Himself as the example for those who are weary in the flesh. My brethren, calculate it all joy. When you get a raise? When you get a child? When you get married? When you name it, you fill the blank. For me to live is, you fill the blank. When you fall into variegated trials, all kinds of trials, marital trials, financial trials, relational trials, you name it, you need to be joy-oriented. James 1, verse 2. "Wherein we greatly rejoice, though now for a season," it's just going to be for a period of time, "if need be." The word "if" there is first class condition in the Greek, and it means since it's necessary. You mean my hurt is necessary? You think it was an accident? God put it there. "Wherein we greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, we are in heaviness through manifold trials," through variegated trials, "that the trial of our faith, being much more precious than a gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, we love, in whom though we see Him not, yet we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." You talk about something there. I mean, he's talking about problems. In Christocentricity, you don't have a problem in one sense. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 8. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. Now let's look at the next concept. See, if you're Christ-oriented, you have joy. If you're not Christ-oriented, no joy. Now, next passage deals with calculating the estimate. How great is Christ? How magnificent? How gloriously towering supremacy is Jesus? Well, Paul's going to give you an example. Finally, my brethren, verse 4. Though I have confidence in the flesh, he's just talking about self-confidence. He has absolutely zero confidence in the flesh about his joy is in the Lord. Now he says in verse 4, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he has confidence in the flesh, I have more so. You talk about someone who was successful, it was me. I was the outstanding religionist of the first century. I murdered much of the church. I was in the lead in Judaism. And my career transcended. I was going places in Judaism. I had a history. I had a heritage. I had zeal. Well, look at what he says. Circumcised the eighth day, just like a true Jew. Circumcised on the eighth day. He's of good stock, the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. You talk about a Hebrew of the Hebrew, I had no Gentile blood in me. Concerning the law, you know, the Pharisee prayed 7 times a day, excruciatingly, painfully legalistic. He was a legalist like you wouldn't believe until he met Jesus. Concerning zeal, you want to see an evidence of my zeal? Just talk to the believers who were there before I became a Christian. Remember, they wouldn't even talk to him because they thought he was faking in order to kill him. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. You talk about a religionist, boy, I lived up to the legalisms everywhere. Now he talks about all these things. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted. The Greek word counted there is logizomai. It means to calculate. 2 and 2, that's in my level of my math. Draw a line is 4. That's calculation. See, when he came to grips with who Jesus is, he made some calculations. These I have counted loss for Christ. What is he talking about? Tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, religionist, zeal, persecuting the church. All that is one big ball of wax of loss. I add this and this and this and this and this and this, and I come down to this, it's loss. Yet indeed, also. The words yet indeed, also, are actually 5 particles in the Greek. And it's a way of shouting. Let me tell you about this calculation I have made. I want to shout about this. Loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Look at how he puts the titles and the person together. Oh, he understood who Jesus was. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as, the Greek says, excrement. Now, it's not polite in North American society to talk about excrement. But Paul says, all his seeking to gain God's approbation by his works, by his effort, to gain God's favor, to propitiate God, to gain God's satisfaction that we just sang about. Propitiation means satisfaction. God is satisfied. He thought God was going to be satisfied by his heritage and by what he did and by his works and all the rest. All of a sudden he found out he didn't need all of that because all he needed was Christ. For whom? Oh, it's for him. It's not for the church primarily. It's not for fellow Christians primarily. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things. He lost his career. He lost his family. He lost his training in one sense because it couldn't apply to, except in one sense, to what he was doing. I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Notice what he says here. That I may gain Christ. Now, how in the world is he going to gain Christ if he already has Christ? He's not talking about becoming a Christian. He's, at the writing of Philippians, he is now a Christian for 25 years. 25 years after being a Christian, he says, I want to gain Christ. Well, he's going to explain what he means by gaining Christ. And be found, by the way, the person doing the finding here is God the Father. God the Father is going to find Paul in him. All that Christ represents. Not having mine own righteousness. Now, how good do we have to go to heaven? We have to be as good as God is good. I don't know about you, but that eliminates me. That may eliminate you, and my suspicion is it does, you rascal. It eliminates me. There is none righteous. No, not one. Now, does that mean, is there good in people, or is there righteousnesses that people have? Yeah, people have righteousness. Even some of the worst people have some righteousness, but isn't what he's talking about is human righteousness. He's talking about God's righteousness. He's talking about, see, the Greek word justify means to declare righteous. It's a causative verb. God causes us to be as right as Jesus Christ himself is right. That's justification. That's why he is found in him, not having his own righteousness. Which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God. Not from him, it's from God. By faith. That. See, I want to gain Christ. And I know I'm found. I know I'm saved, but what I want to know, I may know him. Gnosko. There are two Greek words for know. One means to know academically, like studying. The other one is to know experientially, personally. Paul says, you know, I've had a great experience with Christ, but I want to know more about him. I want to gain more about him that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. He's talking the resurrection power for his life, not for eternity, for his life. and the fellowship of his sufferings. He couldn't help Jesus on the cross. He couldn't climb up on the cross and say, Jesus, you didn't suffer enough for sins. Let me climb up there and help you suffer a little bit. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the sufferings of Christ while he was alive. Because he suffered at the hands of religion. And Paul says, okay, I'll suffer at the hands of religion. Being conformed to his death. In other words, I want to be more like what his death produced. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, the word resurrection here is a very rare term. It's not the normal word for resurrection. It's the word for out-resurrection. Do you believe in the rapture here, or you not, or where are you on that? Oh, okay. But okay, all I want is the rapture. See, here some people are going to be resurrected. But here's a group that's going to be resurrected out from the resurrected ones. Hey, there's a resurrection to damnation. So this is the he says, when I arrive at the rapture, at the point where I am taken up by the Lord, the out-resurrection, I want something to be true. And he's going to explain in verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected. Perfected is the Greek word teleos, or teleos, and it means matured. When he says, I want to gain Christ, he says, the more you're Christocentric, the more you're Christ-oriented, the more you're mature. See, is it your purpose to gain more and more of Christ? Forgetting those things which are behind. You know, many Christians, they beat themselves up all the time. They have a skeleton in the closet. They go in the skeleton, take the skeleton out. Oh, you know, I remember that time when I failed you, Lord. And I remember the time when I was so mean to my wife. And I remember the time when I should have been something I wasn't. Forgetting those things which are behind. And reaching forth unto those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. See, what's the rapture going to be? It's going to be a day of unbelievable celebration. The rapture is the termination point for the Christian life. And it's going to be a rejoicing that I've been found in Christ, like Paul was found in Christ. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, he's talking about maturity, have this mind, this orientation. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal this to you. In other words, he's talking about if you miss the point that I'm talking about maturity here, he says, gotta show you when you get to heaven. Okay, let's drop down to verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait. That comes from three Greek words. One Greek word has three Greek words in it. Out, from, wait. And it has the idea of stretching. You know, when a girl gets some waiting for love letters from Iraq or Afghanistan, and she knows the mailman's about ready to come, so she goes out the door and she, is he coming? See, it is anticipation. Do you have an anticipation of who Christ is and His coming? He says, we wait, eagerly wait for the Savior. Oh, Jesus, I can't believe it. I'm going to meet you one day. Is this in your soul? Is this in your consciousness? Is this what you're about? Are you tapping your foot? Oh, it may be today. I can't believe it may be today when I finally meet Jesus in fellowship with Him, who will transform your lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body. Well, what was His glorious body? It's the Greek word says His glorified body. What is His glorified body? His glorified body was His resurrecting body. You wonder what you're going to be like in heaven? You're going to be like the resurrection body of Jesus Christ. You will be recognizable. And in heaven, I'm going to have some hair. And I won't have as many bulges. And I won't be as ugly. I'm going to have a resurrection body. It's because of Him. It's going to be like His glorious body, by which He is able to sub all things unto Himself. Okay, I was going to go to chapter 4. Let me bring out the nuances of some verses. Well, first, I'll just quote verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord. Hey, don't forget that. Oh, yeah. I want to make sure you don't forget it. Again, I say, rejoice. Then in verse 6. Be full of anxiety about not one thing, but in everything through the instrumentality of prayer, in association with thanksgiving, let your petitions be made known unto God. And God's very own peace, which transcends all human understanding, shall throw a military garrison around you. Guess what? Through Jesus Christ. Are you Christ-centered? I hope so.